Let me just begin with a word of prayer and we'll get right to our message. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of being able to read and to have printed literature. We even thank you, Lord, for the electronic literature that we have, that we can be reminded of you wherever we are. And we can take time to meditate upon your word. And I just pray that during this time, as we do get into your word, that you open our hearts, Lord, that you soften those edges and open the doors to allow what it is that you need us to know today. Open in and in through that and come into our heart, and it becomes the foundation of who we are, because your word is our foundation, Lord. We thank you and we love you for all that you have for us, and this we pray through your Son Jesus. Amen. So before Thanksgiving and stuff, we've been working on this discipleship series. I'm going to continue on to that. And it's a pretty strong thing, because the idea of being a disciple is a step above just being a believer. And it's really what God wants us to do. And as we come to know who Jesus is and we accept who he is, God comes into our heart. Simple as that. The question is, what do you do with it after that? Right? And that's what this discipleship stuff is all about. And if you need a reminder or you want to go back, you can. On the church website, there's an archive of the messages that are put out there, and you can go through and you can go, you know, look at any of those ones. I think you can go all the way back to 2018 or something like that. So there's a few in there that you might be able to have that might pique your interest. But you can always go back to that, or in the sense of looking at the disciple stuff, is that I don't know how to say it, but it's like God always wants more from us, right? He wants us to know him, but he wants that relationship to get closer and closer and closer. And being a disciple is basically, we look at the 12 disciples, they walked with Jesus. They were the ones that traveled with him wherever he went during his years of ministry. When he went off sometimes to pray, he had his disciples there with him. When there were parables that were given and they didn't understand the parables, in the privateness of the 12 and Jesus, Jesus explained those to him. And it's like, that's the type of walk that God wants with you now. And this is what we're looking at being able to do, is to try to allow that to happen. And this one here we have is called the provision. And we're going to see what that provision is going to be looking at. As we get started, we're going to look at in Old Testament here in the book of Judges is going to be pretty much where we're going to be starting. We're going to a little bit in Deuteronomy, which is where Moses was leading the people into the desert and stuff. And it's kind of interesting to be looking at how things happen over time, because when we read the Bible, there's stories, there's like history, there's archaeological things that you can look at it. But when I read Scripture, what I look at is the heart of the Scripture. What is the Scripture trying to tell me? And that's what I want to share with you here today, and by looking at that. First off, when the disciples were, or not the disciples, but the Israelites were taken out of Egypt, God said that I'm going to take you into the desert. And this is why he wanted to take him into the desert. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, he says, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order that you know what is in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands." So when God took the Israelites out of Egypt, he took them into a desert away from all of those Egyptian practices, away from all of their customs, all the things that they're very used to, and brought them into a place where they had to rely on God. But he wanted to humble them. And he wanted to, oh my gosh, test them to see how they would respond on different things. So obviously there were some tests in terms of, as you read that, in the book of Exodus, you can look at all the different tests that the Israelites went through. And the tests became, I don't want to say harder, but they became a culminating event. That some of the tests that they went through the desert tested them in a deeper and deeper method. First off, it was pretty simple, and then it got a little deeper and a little deeper and a little deeper, all the way to the point where they could then pass the test, if you want to call it that, to be able to get into what they called the Promised Land. That was the land that was promised to God, or I'm sorry, to Abraham from God, and even to Isaac, his son, and his son Jacob, and now they're finally like coming into the Promised Land. The one that leads them into the Promised Land is Jacob. And Jacob says this in the book of Judges here to begin with, in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. It says, Joshua. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. So now all this land was divided up in certain segments, and each tribe, each clan of the Israelite people were given a certain amount of land in a certain area. And they were to take their families, their possessions and stuff, settle in those particular areas there. Before that happened, they had to conquer some of the land. Hey, Lucy, how are you? They're all downstairs, so just head right down there. But before they were there, before they got into their land, all the men had to help to conquer the area, to get rid of the Canaanites, or the Hittites, all the other ites that were there, so that the land would be free for the Israelites to be able to go into that. It says, then the people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who outlived them and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. That's quite a blessing, isn't it? I mean, you've just been taken out of the desert, and you've conquered nation after nation, not on your own, but by the Spirit of God leading before you. And they saw some of these nations, you know, the walls of Jericho just falling down, and the people fearful of the Israelites because, not of them, but because of their God was stood before them. And so the people who saw all of that, experienced all of that, even as a young child, you never forgot the Lord. And you lived for the Lord in this new land that you've been given. And it's like it's a great story. You know, it goes on. It's an awesome thing. In Judges chapter 2, verse 10, it says, after that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, all right, so that generation dies. What's the next generation bring in? He says, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Why? How could that be? How can there be such closeness with God with one generation and then the next generation not even know who God is? What's that? Yeah, yeah. And at any rate, you look at that, and it's like it's pretty sad how it's set up in there. And then what we get in this in chapter 2 of Judges, verses 18 through 19, it says, whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, in this case, a judge was someone that's going to lead Israel, all right, all the 12 tribes for them. He says, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies. As long as the judge lived, for the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people turned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. So you look at this, the people of Israel, once they're put into the Promised Land, get conquered by another nation. God cries out, the people cry out to God, because of the oppression. Like he says right over there, he says they relent because of the groaning under those who oppressed them and afflicted them. Now, look at that. You got to look at it this from a perspective. It's like those nations that put the Israelites into a place of slavery. Do you think they were like really nice to them? Gave them nice homes and wish to do it? Do you think they worked them only 5 hours a day or and they had holidays off and stuff like that? No. They were oppressed. All of the stuff that they produced, their land produced, or their crops, their livestock produced, it didn't go to the Israelites. It went to those that were oppressing the Israelites. And that happened over and over and over again, and God just kept bringing judges as he heard the cries of those people, right? And so we look at this in this promised land, but when the judge was around, everybody did great. As soon as the judge died, they went their own ways. So let's look at this here, and you'll see, this is not a complete list, but in the promised land, and it talks about the struggles that are there, the first one is Othniel. The Arab nation came in, and for 8 years, Israelites were oppressed. God heard their cry, because they cried out to God. And then, after that, Ehud, God called up as one of the judges, because Moab had, for 18 years, oppressed the Israelites. And the Israelites had cried out to the Lord, and God provided, in this case here, Ehud. After that, Shamgar, we don't know how long the Philistines had oppressed the Israelites. It doesn't say in Scripture and stuff like that. But he was raised. Deborah was raised because of the cries of the people coming to the Lord, because the Canaan nation was oppressing the Israelites. And then Gideon was raised up because the Midianites had oppressed the Israelites. And the people cried out to the Lord during this oppression. You can think of yourself, even at the times when you're struggling on something, you cry out to the Lord and you want the Lord to be able to hear you. And you want Him to send somebody to fix the problem, whatever it is. We have that sort of thing. And then there's a little gap there because there's some small ones. The Scripture talks about some judges that come forward, but he doesn't really say always what the big issue is and stuff, so I kind of left them out. But then Samson comes, and the Philistines had oppressed the Israelites for 40 years. That's a long time. In our case, it would be considered like a generation. You know what the Israelites never did? They never cried out to the Lord. But you know what God did? He sent a judge, Samson, even though the people didn't cry out. And why was the Israelites being oppressed by these other nations? Well, it's because as the judge died, they never followed the Lord afterwards. And it got so bad with the Israelites after the judge died that here the Israelites went against the Benjaminites, which are the Israelites themselves, and they started knocking each other off. I mean, how bad is that? That the oppression doesn't come from outside the walls, but the oppression comes from inside the promised land. That's how bad these Israelites have gotten and stuff. And it says here in Judges 21, 25, it says, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. No ruler, no guideline. And if every tribe decided to do whatever they wanted to do, obviously their rights infringed on some other rights, and then there was war wherever they went. The sad part is, that's almost like today, isn't it? We have in nations no standard of really what's good or bad. Everyone does just whatever seems fit to them to do at that time. And you can see there's oppression that follows that. Right? And how bad that whole aspect really is. So what we're going to do is just as we're going to get into one of the Ray Vanderlyn's videos, short videos, and the video is called The Cry, and it talks about the outburst, the cry that the Israelites had. And he talks more about that as the Israelites cried when they were to the Lord during the captivity of the Egyptians during those 400 years. But a couple things that I want to bring up just to remind you, this Tohu Vavohu, talks about, when he uses that term, he's talking about that formless and emptiness when God was hovering over the world. There was just the Tohu Vavohu. And really the way he explained it is basically it's like, I've got it written down here, conflict and disharmony, disorder and dysfunction, confusion, emptiness, nothing works, everything is broken, everything is chaos. That's what Tohu Vavohu is. So when he mentions that, that's what he's looking at doing. And that is life literally without God. What God wants to do is to bring in shalom, which is not just peace, but that peace that brings harmony, order, function. It brings meaning and completeness to your lives. All right? That's what God wants for us. And so in a world of tohu vavohu, God brings shalom. Right? And then in the end, and that happens sometimes even when you're looking at those Israelites, when God brought the judge, right? Shalom came because the oppression disappeared. But when the judge disappeared, tohu vavohu, chaos, started to reign again. Right? And you can see that sort of thing. He also talks about the Beth Ab, and that is what he calls the father's house. The Beth means house, and Ab means father. So that's where you get, it's all kind of Hebrew stuff that's said in there. And that father's house is more like, in the Israelites, there was a patriarchal type society where the father was in charge of everything, but it was really like the oldest male in the clan in that area. Abraham would have been that. So his wife, his children, his servants, all of his people underneath him working for him in the fields and working with the livestock. Abraham was in charge of those. So that would have been Abraham's house. He owned everything, and everything was there for the people. But Abraham was in charge of distributing that and organizing that. And that's what the father's house is. And to be in the father's house, you had to be part of the family or welcomed in. So there were people that were kind of outside of that, such as the widows, the orphans, and even the aliens. And sometimes they would come into like Abraham's fold, and he would take them in, right? And he would use the items of that's, you know, the food and the shelter and stuff, and give that to those that didn't have a home. That's the idea of the Beth-Ab. And just as a reminder before we get into the video, so that things will make sense for you in that. So let me just share the video now, and we're going to go do that.
Almost every one of us has had moments in our life where we've probably wrestled a bit with the question, why does God allow humans to suffer? The Bible doesn't give a definitive answer. But I do know when we suffer, we become sensitive to people who suffer in the same way. Sometimes it's, why does he allow me to suffer? Sometimes it's, why does he allow others to suffer? Clearly, in my understanding, the Bible doesn't give a definitive answer. I can't point you to a chapter and say, okay, go to that chapter and God will tell you why he does it. But I do know when the children of Israel are in slavery, they're suffering. And God came and began to redeem them. In that process, he reveals a formula that I think is really important in understanding what God expected the result of that suffering to be. Israel had the occupation, not so much of farming. They were shepherds, they had sheep, they had farms, but that was for subsistence. That was how they stayed alive. Israel were brickmakers. That was the most common building material of ordinary people in Egypt. The wealthy used stone. Pharaoh built, of course, the pyramids, you think about it, with stone. But ordinary people instead used brick. The Bible describes two things that were oppressive. One, Pharaoh raised the quotas on how many bricks they had to produce, way beyond what was normally physically capable of. So all of a sudden, instead of 1,000 bricks, maybe it's 1,500. And now they were in trouble because they didn't meet the quotas. And when they didn't meet the quotas, they were beaten, or maybe worse, if they didn't meet the quotas over a period of time. And then it says, where they used straw, and do to this day as reinforcing in their mud, they put straw in that, and when that mud dries, that straw holds it together. And now Pharaoh said, and by the way, not only is your quota going to be doubled, but you find your own reinforcing. You get your own straw. Now it was impossible for Israel to meet the quota, and they are being severely oppressed. But God blessed them. So even in that suffering and oppression, they grew faster in population than you'd expect, and they were more successful in producing bricks than you had any right to believe they could. So Pharaoh kicked it up a notch and said, okay, all male babies, at least for a time, that are born into this slave group, they will be pitched into the Nile. And now Israel is really suffering. In that situation, you can ask the question again, why in the world would God allow the people he wants to partner with go through that kind of hell? He didn't have to. He could have prevented it. You would think he would have said, these are the people I love. These are the people I'm going to work with. These are the people from whom Jesus is going to be born. So I'm going to spare them some of the awful things that happen in this broken world that we live in. I'm not going to have good answers for you, but I can tell you something. Many times in the story, Moses, or God directly on a couple of occasions, will say something like this. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. Zakar in Hebrew means to remember. But Hebrew always has an action. So in Hebrew, to remember is to recall and act accordingly. When you get to this land and you harvest your grapes, do not go over the vines again. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, the marginalized who lack a betav. So he's saying, leave this for the marginalized. Remember, you were slaves in Egypt. Not just say, boy, wasn't that awful. That was a terrible time. But to say, remember, we were slaves in Egypt. Do you recall what that was like? Okay? Then let's be sensitive and caring to people who are in tohu vavohu in the world environment where we live. Do not mistreat an alien or oppress him. For you were aliens in Egypt. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. So why does God allow his people to be in tohu? Doesn't say. But I do know there is one result. The pain of struggle has a purpose. It makes his partner much more compassionate, or it's supposed to the tohu of others. I remember when I had had surgery, and it was a pretty extensive surgery, and talked about the pain that I was feeling and the limitations that pain brought. And my wife made an observation about herself, and she noted that one of the more painful things she had experienced was childbirth. And we had four children, so she had gone through that four times. But she said it was always tolerable because it was pain with purpose. I knew that the result of this pain was going to be an incredible blessing, God willing. So I was willing to do it because the ultimate result of that pain was going to be very positive. And I thought to myself, you know, that also relates to that whole Egypt story. If the Israelites came out of Egypt after suffering brutally, they at least could say, you know, we're ready to be more sensitive to the suffering of others. There was something in that suffering that molded us into more the people God wanted to be. May not explain why he did it. It doesn't make the suffering any less at the moment. But there is a purpose in it. Some of you have been down very difficult paths in life, or are there right now. I can't tell you why God allows that. He could have prevented it. I understand that. But I do know this. God is looking for disciples who have Jesus' heart. And I think part of the way he created or worked to create such a people is to start with people who were hurting. And it's interesting to me that the slave story of Israel starts with these words. And God saw the misery of his people, and he heard their cry. Now, it's that word cry that I want you to be familiar with. In Hebrew, the word is tzedakah. Tzedakah is an intense word in Hebrew. It's just this unbelievably inarticulated scream of pain and helpless, hopeless suffering. Do not take advantage of a widow or the orphan. If you do and they cry out to me, I will hear their tzedakah. My anger will be aroused, and your wives will become widows, and your children will become orphans. When God hears the tzedakah of slavery, it's going to cost Egypt their dynasty, their kingdom. It's going to cost them their army. It's going to cost them all of their firstborn. You don't want to cause a tzedakah. And I often think I have this picture in my head of God pulling back the window of heaven and rolling it open and sticking his head out and listening. What does he hear as he listens to our broken world? What does he hear as he listens to Western culture? Does he hear the sound of people who are being treated in a way that causes intense suffering? When I lived in New Jersey, we used to work with a mission in New York City that was for runaway kids, most of whom were in one form of the sex trade or another. And I remember the Catholic father, he said, people say, where is God? And he said, I don't know the answer to that, but I wonder if God sits in heaven sometimes looking out at his disciples saying, where are you? Why do you and I have to go through hard times? He wants us to remember what it was like to be marginalized. You will find people in Tohu in every environment you could ever get yourself involved in. The question is, do you hear the tzedakah the way Jesus does? Do you hear the tzedakah? You know, I've from childhood been fascinated by the stories of the Exodus. That story fascinated me, but I never really appreciated the ongoing brutal suffering that that meant to ordinary people, many of whom had done nothing to deserve such treatment. So as they look back and learned that they had to love the alien and do justice to the widow, and they had to care about the poor and the orphan. As they look back, what they had to recall is, remember what that was like? So there is purpose in Israel's suffering if they zakar. While that may not answer the question, why does God allow people to suffer? It is certainly one of the things that he expects to happen because of suffering. I can't be sensitive to others' suffering sometimes unless I truly appreciate what suffering was and is.
Saying what he had to say about how that suffering, you know, can lead us to have compassion for others. Remember, yeah, go ahead, Jackie.
I have a question. I was just wondering, like in today's time, when we complain so much about the same thing, is there really crying out or is there complaining?
Yeah. I don't know. To me, it's kind of a personal thing, you know. People complain because they just don't have enough money, you know. But really, you know,
Yeah.
Well, to me, when you're crying out, it's like there's a complete suffering that's in there. I think that's what Scripture is talking about here. But you're not just crying out for things. You're not just crying out because, you know, somebody called you a bad name. You're crying out because you need the Lord. And you're to a point where you've tried everything and there's nothing left. I believe that's what the cry out is. Anybody else want to share about that?
You might not listen to whiners.
Yeah. Did you hear that? God doesn't really listen to whiners. So no, just something like that. Yeah. That's what I see more of that, Jackie. Pat?
And it's the depth of our pride that you need to be rescued, you need help. When I was talking about that fire, I watched a video. For whatever reason, those people were videoing during this fire. When the ceiling went on fire, people couldn't get out. You could hear the cries. I mean, the cry, yeah. That's the cry I think he's talking about. There was people that knew they were
this
dying.
Is it.
Their
yeah.
life
yeah.
was over. They needed help, whether they got it or not, because a lot didn't get out. There were over 100.
Was that fearful crying?
It was like such a gut.
Yeah. Well, my guess is some people cried to be saved from the fire. Some people cried for God to save them from the fire. That's the difference. So if you're crying to have God intervene, that's different than just crying for your own life, you know. So it's all a God connection. Yeah, very much so. Yeah, it's a good point, you know, to bring up and stuff. And so we look at what Ray Vanderlyn was saying here. God brought them into the desert to, do you remember what the two words? To humble and test them, right? And to see where their hearts stood. And they literally, that generation failed the test. That's why they stayed in the desert for 40 years until everybody that came out of Egypt that was roughly 20 years or older passed. That new generation was the one that went into the promised land. And for that generation, while they were under the leadership of Moses and then also Joshua, when they went into the promised land, they followed the Lord. They did the things that their hearts were right. But that next generation missed it. And then we look at that book of Judges. Every time the judge died, they went back to evil practices that were even worse than what their ancestors were doing. And it's like, I can't wrap my head around that. And we look at all the judges that God just kept bringing to those Israelites time and time again. It's like, at what point does God say, "Bloop, we're done"? You know, it's just really something. But the story continues. You know, after the book of Judges comes the prophet Samuel. Samuel brings the people together. King Saul comes, and then after that, King David, Solomon, and there seems to be like this harmony, this shalom that's within the Israelite nation that eventually comes together. But their riches of Solomon also took them farther away from God. And then after Solomon, the Israelite nation broke into two nations, the northern kingdom, the house of Israel, and the southern nation, the house of Judah. The house of Israel ends up, over time, being taken over by the Assyrians, completely wiped out. They become the Samaritans, a half-breed. The house of Judah gets taken over by the Babylonians. A very small, small remnant comes out of that back to worship the Lord and rebuild the temple and go through the practices and stuff. And we look at history that goes through that, and then we end up coming to the time of Jesus where you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which are the church leaders and stuff, and it's all about following the law. It's no longer just the Ten Commandments. It's the 613 other laws that we have to follow those Ten Commandments. And if you don't follow those, then you are out. There's no hope for you. You're just going to hell. And to be holy, it was all about following those laws. And the oppressiveness of the Romans and the oppressiveness of trying to follow that law when your heart really has gone the other way. And it just never ends. It just seems like it's like, where's the hope? Where's the point that something is going to be corrected in this? It happens here. And it does happen. In the book of Matthew, Jesus starts his ministry, right? And at the end of Matthew, near the end of his ministry, and all through that, he's done the healings, he's spoken to the people, the disciples, he's done a lot of training with them. And at the end, he says this. He says in Matthew 28:30, or 28:30, is that my?
28:20 is the last one.
Oh, well, maybe I got that wrong. What is it then? It's Matthew 11:30. I think it's a check Matthew 11:30. I may have wrote that in wrong.
Yes, it's 11:28.
Okay, so I was a little bit off. Sorry about that. So 11:28. Jesus says to the people, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Right? It's no longer about having a king, a human king. It's no longer about just having a human judge come in. It's no longer about just having a prophet. But Jesus, who is God, says, "Come to me." And Jesus here in this form, is in the form of man, and he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light."
After the 11th verse, verses 28 through 30.
Okay, thank you. I just don't have... That's good. All right. As Hope knows me, my mind speeds six steps ahead sometimes of what I'm actually writing or saying. That's why I'm always really wrong with what I'm doing. So thank you for checking that out. I appreciate it. And I appreciate that checking. I think that's really good. So it's Matthew 11:28 through 30 is what it should be. Now, when Jesus says, he says, "For I am gentle and humble," right? What does God expect us to be? Humble. Right, so he sets the stage. So as we look to him and we under his yoke, We learn to be humble ourselves. Why? Because God is humble. And he there's obviously what he calls a yoke upon you, which is really, it's like we look at that yoke, and we'll talk about that yoke sometime later, but the idea is you're connected with God. And you're being pulled along. And sometimes it's like he's doing the pulling, and you're just in the yoke with him. You know, and it's like it carries that. But put the yoke upon that. It says, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Because the burden that has been put upon the people from the Romans and from the Pharisees and the Sadducees is oppressive. That their lives are never at peace. And that's what God wants us to have. He wants us to have shalom. And to set up on that. So we look at this aspect over here, and these guys have, you know, gone through struggles and stuff. And we look at this one here in Acts 1, verses 7 through 8. This just really kind of goes along with the Matthew 11, 28 and 30. He says, and he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the dates that the Father has set by his own authority. Now, just stop there. In terms of the disciples are asking Jesus, you know, is it at this time that your kingdom will come? You know, and they're expecting Jesus to be king and to rule and to take over the Roman Empire and defeat them so that they can have their peace and become like the days of King David, like the days of King Solomon, where they're, you know, the what nations should be, you know, during that time. But Jesus says this, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. So when we look at that aspect, that God grants us something to have the strength to be able to do the will of God, He gives us the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to know, that is big. That's huge. Why? Because you can look at every generation prior to that, and all they had was the law, or a judge, or somebody telling them what to do, and they couldn't follow that. They could keep it for a short time, but when the generations came by, that judge disappeared, everybody did what they wanted regardless. What God has given you is the power to be humble and to do the will of God. That power that God has given us through the Holy Spirit is not the power to be able to be better than someone else so that you are living a better life than them. That's not what that is about. It's not the power to choose the correct lottery tickets so that you can be the richest person around. It's not the power to be able to, you know, work your way up the ladder and be the top CEO person. And then you can decide who does all the hiring and the firing and stuff like that. It's the power to be able to do what God needs you to do. And if we try to use that power for something else, we're going to go the wrong way. And it's very, very important to be able to do that. Remember, God took the Israelites out into the desert to humble them and to test them. So we get to this section here. Next verse I want to look at. And I just want you to understand that the power of the Holy Spirit is to be able to allow us to accomplish God's will while we're here. And it to overcome, you know, the oppression of sin in the presence and the power of sin has no power over us because we've got the power of the Holy Spirit within us. Oops, all right here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, he says, but thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession. And I'm going to stop right there for a moment. Because I always look at this and it's like, oh, Christ just captured me. I'm now a slave. You know, it's like, I'm not sure if it's quite to be read that way. In the sense that God has conquered us, you know, and we have to be obedient to God because He's boom right there. I think what it's saying is that we have been slaves. We have been conquered by sin. Right? And we become captives to sin. But when God rescues us, He takes the captives out of that sinful life and brings them into His kingdom. Does that make sense what I'm saying? Yeah, we're free slaves, right? That we've been taken out of that captivity of slavery and now brought into God's family, His fold, His kingdom. And that's what it's saying. So here we are, freed. I think of the time that Abraham had to go free the people of Sodom in the time when Lot was living there. That there were some nations that came over and they took them. And then Abraham freed those captives to be able to go back to their place where they were, you know. And it's like, that's what it's talking about. And it says here that we are the ones. And that's why we're thankful to God, because He's the one that freed us. Do not forget that. As those Israelites forgot that they were once slaves of Egypt. That they lived in a land that was foreigners, right? And all of the stuff here, and it led down to problems that all of a sudden they were no longer compassionate to those foreigners. They're no longer compassionate even to their brothers and sisters in the Israelite nation. That they ended up fighting each other and killing one another just because of their own personal desires. But here we are, captives in Christ's triumphal procession. And what He does, He uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of Him everywhere. What has Christ done for you? You let people know. Why? Because your life is now free from that captiveness of sin. How can you hold that back? How can you just, you know, sit home and watch TV and say, oh my gosh, I've been saved. Let's have another cracker and cheese. You're free. You have the ability to be able to do what you're doing. It's like so, it's awesome. And there's something about us now because of that freedom that we can't hold it in sometimes. It says, for we are to God that pleasing aroma of Christ, right? Because Christ is in us. We're allowing Christ to do our sort of thing. And it's like, that's the aroma. He says, among those who are being saved and to those who are perishing, right? Those who accept the Word of God and those who refuse it. We are God's aroma for them, to those people. It says, to the ones we are an aroma that brings death. Which is kind of sad. To the other, an aroma that brings life. What does that mean? Well, when we bring the message, there's no excuse for those people that hear that message when they stand before God and they had denied that message. They have no excuse. And when we share that aroma, that message, for those that accept it, that's life. For those that deny it, that's death to them. That's not our decision. But that's really what God wants us to do, is that we've been in slavery, brought out of slavery, and now we live for Christ. And we let other people know that sort of thing in terms of what it is and how important that is. And it says, and who is equal to such a task? Who's able to be able to do that? Well, no one is, except for those that have the power of the Holy Spirit in them. You see how this whole Christ thing is like switches the tables. That because of the power of the Holy Spirit, because God lives in us, we now have the ability to be able to follow Him the way He wants us to. So look at this next question here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, it says this, examine yourselves, right? And again, that goes with that humility. Look at yourselves closely. Discern where you are and who you are, what you are. And what motivates you? So examine yourselves and see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you failed the test. So what's failing the test?
Unbelief.
Unbelief, yeah. And that whole aspect of that God doesn't rule in your life. So the question is, you don't have to raise your hands. You don't tell me. This is between you and God. Do you pass the test that God's put before you? Are you living for Christ? Or are you living for yourself? That's a humbling thought. Because we're going to say, well, there's times I do and there's times I don't. God brought the people into the desert to humble them, to test them, to know where their heart is. They failed because they couldn't trust God. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. They had Moses, and Moses was being directed by God. I get that. That whole stuff. And there's all these miracles and, you know, healings of waters, healing of peoples. There's, you know, the manna came, the quail came. Oh, you know, it was just phenomenal things that happened within those generations. We don't have the partings of the waters now. We don't seem to. But you know what we have? I've already said this. We have God in our hearts. God motivates us to do the things we do. God teaches us the things we need to know. He gives us the words. He gives us the ability to be able to do the things that we do. So that we should never ever have fear when evil comes. And we shudder. Oh no, get somebody else over there. Get pastor. He knows what to do. No, you have the same power, you know, in you that's within me. That's the same power that's within Christ. The same Spirit. We all have that ability to be able to shun evil. We all have the ability to make the right choice. We just choose not to. Sometimes. The question is, do you pass the test? The next verse is kind of nice.
A little boy will say yes before you finish.
Says what?
A little boy that was able to say yes.
Oh, yeah. The verse that comes after that is kind of nice. He says, and he says, I trust, this is Paul speaking, I trust that you will find that you have passed the test. Don't doubt your relationship with God based upon your actions. Right? We all fall short of the glory of God, trust me. We all do things that do not please God. The question is, do you continue to keep your faith in God even when you mess up? Do you come before God and apologize and confess those sins to Him? Do you repent from those sins? Even if we've done it again and again and again. Do you put God first in your life? Even though things get in the way of that, worldly things. Do you find that your walk with God is not the same as it was 10 years ago when you accepted Christ? That it's better, it's more rich. And there's a fullness and there's a strength and all that sort of thing. Or are you just living exactly the same life that you lived 10 years ago? Or if you accepted Christ yesterday, is your life today the same as it was the day before? It shouldn't be. You've been led by Christ out of that captivity. And you're rejoicing because of that. That rejoicing never ends. Are you teaching, as Jackie says, your children about your relationship with God? Are you there with your friends talking about God? Are you there in your workplace? Living as if you are living for Christ. That's what God wants you to do. And we look at this question here. Are you in the faith? Are you living your Christian walk, or are you just talking your Christian walk? As a disciple, guess what? You live it. No matter what the cost. Because as I told the kids up here, there's only one question that they have to get right. Is Jesus in your heart? And if He is, it'll work out. Whatever that situation is. Do we trust Him? Is He the center, the focus of our lives? So when we cry out to God because we're being oppressed, are we crying out just for our own personal needs? Or are we crying out that God's will be done in this turmoil that we're in? And this tohu vavohu that we're in. Lord, we want Your will to be done, not mine. It's powerful stuff. That's good stuff. So Father, I just ask that You continue to guide us throughout this week, that our minds meditate upon the words that are given to us, the verses that we've got, the things that have been spoken, and that our relationship with You grows, that we become closer, more intimate, more discerning of hearing Your words all the time. Lord, we appreciate You. We love You. Just thank You. This we pray through Your Son, Jesus. Amen.